Hey, if you're new with us today, we've been going through a summer series in the book of Jonah, and we launched this about 3 or 4 weeks ago, our summer series, and the title is God's Infuriating Grace. I've said over and over that the book of Jonah is ultimately not about a rebellious prophet. It's not about some crazy fish that swallowed a guy. It's not about the Ninevites. It ultimately is about a God who pursues people who do not pursue him. It is about a God of infuriating grace. And we've been talking about how Jonah got this command to go to the Ninevites, these people who he hated, and to go there and to preach the message of repentance. And Jonah says, well, I'm going to go, but I'm going to go not to Nineveh. And so he gets a one-way ticket to the other direction, and he heads out, and God, of course, brings this storm that comes, and Jonah says, throw me into the water, and they toss him in the water, and the storm resides, and all of a sudden, to Jonah's surprise, a fish comes and swallows him, and he gets in there for 3 days, a chance to think about what he did, and he thankfully repents of what he chose to do. He humbles himself, and so we're going to pick up today after the fish vomits him out, throws him up, barfs him up on a beach. How disgusting is that? So we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 today. If you got a Bible, you can open it up. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It'll be up on the screen behind me as well. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah this time did obey the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, which in that culture was a way to show repentance. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, much to Jonah's dismay, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. I always like to add a little of my personal commentary in there. Have you ever been pursued? I don't mean like figuratively or metaphorically. I mean literally, have you been pursued? Maybe you think back when you were a child, a game of hide and seek with your siblings, and you were pursued by a brother or sister where you were hiding, right? Probably all of us in that place. Maybe you were pursued like me in track. I ran the 400 meter in high school. A lot of people were pursuing me. I think I did more of the pursuing though. I think I was the one more so and last pursuing others. Maybe you were running from someone. Maybe you can remember an argument or a thing in high school when you were running away from someone, they were chasing you. Maybe for some of us, you've ran from the police. I won't ask you to raise a hand for that one, though. You know, people report that one of the most common dreams they have are what are called chase dreams. Haven't you had a chase dream? I think also had some dream we had a chase dream. I remember that chase dream I had where a guy who used to be part of our church, some of you remember him, Dave Scar was his name. His family was here, Dave and Carrie Scar. And I told Dave one morning, I came in and told him about this chase dream I had, where in this dream, him and I were in this big, huge, abandoned building. And we were on this floor of this building. It was a cement floor with cement columns. There was nothing in there except this big entrapment where you could hide. And there was this huge lion in there. Again, these are dreams, right? So it doesn't make any sense. There's this big lion, and Dave and I go in the entrapment, and he says, I'm going to make a run for it. I see an exit. And I'm saying, Dave, that's a horrible idea. It's too far to run, and you're going to get eaten by the lion. And Dave says, no, I got it. I'm pleading with him. I remember the dream. I'm pleading. I'm like, please don't, Dave. You're going to die. And he's like, no, I got this. And so Dave, all of a sudden, the lion's on the other side of the entrapment. Dave makes a run for it. Okay, let's pick up back in Jonah. He makes a run for it, and no kidding, the lion gets him. In my dream, I see the lion tackle Dave, and literally he's like to start to bite Dave, and I wake up. And I was like, that was a horrible dream. And so I tell him next time I see him. I say, Dave, I'll be honest with you, brother. This dream, I think, says a lot more about you than me. What is chasing you, buddy? And but that was a really intense chase dream. I had it. You know, a lot of people report that chase dreams are actually a big reason for sleepless nights and a lot of times for people's anxiety and worries come from these chase dreams that they have often. Well, I want to tell you this morning that when God is in pursuit of someone, when God's in pursuit of you, you're not having a chase dream. This is real. God is pursuing you, and he's chasing every single one of us down. You know, when God pursues us, though, it's not to harm us, but actually do us good. Unlike the chase dream, right? I think all my chase dreams have been, I'm going to get hurt. Someone's chasing me down to hurt me. God's the opposite. God pursues us down to bring us good. God pursues us down actually to free us. I said a couple messages ago, he comes not to pay us back, but to bring us back. Not to pay us back, but to bring us back. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How much I wish people knew that. He didn't come to condemn us. He came to rescue us. I think the story of the Gospels is the story of a God who's in hot pursuit of a people who are running from him constantly. And he's chasing them down. You know, what's sad about this is I don't think our culture gets this at all. I had an opportunity to have a drink with a neighbor of mine about 4 or 5 years ago. Fellow dad who had 3 daughters, I had 2, so we got to commiserate about our daughters and share about all different stories about a dad of daughters. And somehow the conversation wound up getting about God, which of course I was pretty happy to have that happen. And as we got in the conversation about God, at one point he said the phrase to me, John, I believe that God helps those who help themselves. You've probably heard that, right? You've probably heard a version of that. Maybe you've even said that yourself. God helps those who help themselves. Meaning, really what that is saying is if you want God to pursue you, you better pursue him. You better get your act together. You better do something, right, to garner his grace, his pursuing of you, right? But it's interesting because in Jonah chapter 3, what we see is the exact opposite. We see a God pursue people who don't help themselves. We see a God pursue people, in fact, who dislike God, who want nothing to do with God. The Ninevites, who were these violent, brutal people, do not want God in their lives, and yet those are the very people that get pursued. Our culture thinks that God pursues people in a straitjacket sort of way. God's pursuing a people is to limit their lives and to burden their lives and to bring them down. But what the Bible teaches is that God pursues to rescue me. Is that when God pursues me, he pursues me to set me free. He pursues me to set me free. God pursued Jonah to set him free from his running, from his shame, from his guilt, from his racial hatred of the Ninevites. God pursued the Ninevites to set them free from their brutality and their depravity and their violence. And this is what the Bible calls redemption. The Bible's word for this is redemption. You see this in the Old Testament when God rescues Israel out of their captivity. In Deuteronomy 15:15, it says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. He brought you from a place of slavery. Anthony Carter, a writer and author who's contributed to a lot of stuff on Jonah and stuff I've borrowed, he says, redemption is being set free by a power greater than the power that holds you captive. It's being free, set free by a power greater than the power that holds you captive. Think of Jesus and what he says about sin. In the book of John 8:34, he says this, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He comes to set us free. That's redemption. So when God pursues Jonah, when he pursues the Ninevites, when he pursues you and me, he pursues us to set us free. Well, I want to talk today about 3 different aspects of this redemption we see in Jonah chapter 3. It's not going to be exhaustive because we can't cover the whole biblical theology of redemption, but we're going to do what chapter 3 talks about today. And so the first one's this, is that redemption begins with God, not us. Redemption begins with God, not us. What I thought was really interesting about this passage, especially with the Ninevites, is the Ninevites didn't go searching for God. God went searching for them. They didn't go searching for God. God went searching for them. They were a people who weren't even close to Israel. They were a people that were not the people that he'd chosen. They were people that laughed at God and mocked him to his face. And what is God's response to them? To go redeem them and set them free. You know, which begs a question and challenges us to ask, is there anyone in your life who has offended you? Is there anyone in your life who has hurt you or rejected you, tried to slander your name, has been unfaithful to you, has tried to wrong you in some way, whatever that way is? I think all of our hands are probably up on that. My question would be is, what has been your response to them? And I think if we can just be honest for a minute, we can be humble for a minute, I think we all would have to admit that what probably happened is something like we've chosen to ignore them. We've chosen to reject them. We've chosen maybe to get back at them in some sort of a manipulative way that won't look bad. Or we walk away from them. I think we'd all have to admit our knee-jerk gut reaction is not to pursue them. So the question comes up is, why does God do this? Why does God act in that way? When people don't search for him, he searches for them. And when they offend him and hurt him, he pursues them. And I think it's because ultimately is that God's love is not conditioned on people's love for him. His love is not conditioned on your love for him, whereas our love is. Our love is conditioned upon people's love for us. And where this gets exposed in our lives, if you're sitting here today and saying, that's not me, then most likely you haven't had someone who you love dearly about hurt you or damage you or walk away from you. Because what I find in my life is that that's exactly what I do. I begin to think that I will not love them back. And we get exposed because it reveals to me how conditioned I am on other people's love for me. But God does not do that. God does not love the Ninevites, so they will love him back. He doesn't need the Ninevites' love for him. He has said, I will put my affections and choose to love you despite how you love me. This is exactly the difference between contract marriage and covenant marriage. I've talked about this before, right? Contract marriage is that if I do my part and then you do your part, this marriage will work. But the minute that you don't do your part or you forsake your part of the marriage, then I won't do my part. Christian marriage is covenant marriage. Christian marriage is, if you don't do your part, I will still do mine. Because it's not based on what you do. It's based on a covenant. I've committed to you, and I will love you, and I will cherish you, and I will pursue you and protect you if you do none of those things for me. Now, that might affect our marriage, but it won't affect my love for you. It won't affect me pursuing you, because it's not conditional. And it's the same thing with God. God doesn't need our affirmation or approval to love us. He will love us despite ourselves. And think about the Ninevites for a second. I mean, these are people that had gone around and brutally oppressed other people. The people that they would conquer, they would take their heads on stakes and put it all around the city as a way to warn others about, this is what we do with people who try and come up against us. They would skin people and they put their skins all over their city. These were horribly brutal people, violent people. These are people who had enslaved or tried to enslave 3 different times the Israelites. So think of God. This is God's nation that he has chosen to be his own. And he looks at the Assyrians, the Ninevites, and says, you've tried to enslave my people 3 different times. And it even gets worse. That God says about the Israelites in the Bible that when they walk away from him, they've committed spiritual adultery. Well, you can't commit adultery if you're not married. So in God's eyes, Israel is his wife. This is my wife. You have treated my wife and tried to enslave her. You have treated her. You have violated her. You have abused my wife. And what is God's response to them? I will pursue you to set you free. You know, this is, I think, where it really begins. The rubber hits the road. And why I titled this whole series, God's Infuriating Grace. Because when you, it's not just grace you hear about in Jonah, it's just not grace out here, but when you begin to realize that God loves people like that, I don't know about you, but I begin to realize I don't. And then we're left to sit in a very uncomfortable spot right now to recognize if that was my wife and that happened to, I would not act like God. I would never have gone to the Ninevites, ever. And now I've got to deal with the tension that I'm not like God. And to be honest, I think we're not, none of us are like God in that way. I think sometimes we would think, you've made your bed, now you can lie in it. You ever thought that in your head about someone? You can lie in your bed for what you've done. That's not God. God didn't say to the Ninevites, you can lie in your bed for what you've done. God says, no, you've made all these mistakes, but I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you to rescue you. It's important to point out, though, that God doesn't repent for them. But I think sometimes we would feel the need to pursue someone in that place and that we need to repent for them. God doesn't repent for them. God still says, I love you enough that you're going to need to change. You're going to have to deal with what you've done. And I'm coming to you to pursue you, but it's up to you to repent. It's up to you for you to change your ways. I think of this example of pursuing in the life of Jesus, especially on the cross. Think for a moment of Jesus on the cross, and if that was you there, and you're up there, and the people around you are spitting on you. They have slapped you in the face. They put a crown on your head and took sticks and hit your head with them. They're mocking you. They're making fun of you. They're insulting you. They stripped you naked to utterly shame you so that you'd be so humiliated up there. And then the very people that a week earlier were saying to me, Hosanna, Hosanna, save me, a week later are yelling, crucify me, crucify me. And I thought, if that was me up there, I would so love to say that I would have a godly response, but I, in all honesty, I wouldn't. I thought about it and I wouldn't. I would be so ticked off. I would be screaming at those people, you traitors, you traitors. You adored me a week ago and now you hate me. Don't you see this whole time I've been with you, I've tried to love you. I've tried to show you the truth. I've tried to help you. I've served you. And all you give me is this. You come and crucify me. But what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, church, this might sting a little, but my refusal to pursue and love those who've wronged me and offended me says more about me than it does them. It says a lot more about me and my misunderstanding and my not knowing and experiencing the grace and pursuit of God. But because when I don't get the mercy of God, I don't give people the mercy of God. And some of us today here are waiting for someone who's wronged us for them to come and initiate. We're saying, I won't pursue you until you pursue me. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is I get pursued when I didn't do any pursuing. Who in your life right now has offended you? Who's hurt you, who has wronged you, who said something you didn't like, who treated you in a way that you wouldn't have never treated them? I want to ask you, what is stopping you from pursuing them? And I want to challenge you to ask that honestly. Don't try and blame people. Don't try and come up with random excuses. Don't get religious. Just honestly, you and God, what is stopping you from pursuing that person? Redemption starts with God. Not us, which leads us to our second one, is that redemption always involves a second chance. It always involves a second chance. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. Don't all of us want a second chance? I love what this says right at the very beginning of verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. Right? Couldn't God have said to him, Jonah, I gave you an opportunity. I command you to go to Nineveh, and you decided not to, so you blew it, so we're done. We're done. And I think, honestly, some of us probably would have done that. It's over. You had your chance. We're done. But God doesn't. God comes to Jonah and says, hey, buddy, let's start over. You're getting a second chance. You're getting a do-over. You know, I think you and I are all acutely aware of the ways that we sin. You know the ways that you've sinned in the past. You know the ways that you're sinning right now as you're sitting here. And you know the ways you're thinking of sinning in the weeks coming ahead. We all know those things, and you're acutely aware of the unique ways you do it so that no one really sees or notices or thinks ill of us, right? The crazy thing is God knows that too. He knows it even before you did. And God knows exactly what that looks like. But guess what? The good news is that he wants to give you a second chance. And not just a second chance, but a third chance, a fourth chance, a fifth chance, and every other chance. God is a God of second chances. William Banks, an author, said this: we are moved to speak of Jonah's God as the God of second chance. But honest, sober reflection compels the saint to speak of him as the God of the 999th chance. Amen? Amen. Such gracious mercy was extended to Jonah here, and to David, and to the thief dying upon the cross, and to Peter. Surely has been granted to all believers the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How many of us came this morning ready for a second chance? How many of us are here today that are in need of a second chance? I want you to know that as long as you still have breath in your lungs, you have a second chance. You have a do-over. I love this because my older daughter's math teacher this last year, a new concept in their math, that he had the philosophy of that if you don't do well on a test, you can do it over again. So even if you got a 93%, if you think 100 is what you need, you can do it over. And so my older daughter, being the kind of gal she is, 95, 96% was not sufficient. So I'm going to have to do a do-over. And the kids in class, some did 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 do-overs to get a better grade on their score. But thought that math teacher actually is a lot like God. He is a God of do-overs, constantly giving us opportunities for do-overs. And it's not just a second chance. It's a second chance to start fresh, to start fresh. Lamentations 3:21 through 23 says this: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. His mercy and compassion is new every single morning. You wake up, and I think God, or Jonah got spit out on that beach, and God comes to him, and God says, Jonah, let's forget about the whole ship business. Let's forget about the whole running to Joppa and Tarshish. Let's forget about the whole storm thing. Let's just start new, you and I. Let's just start fresh this morning, because I've got fresh grace for you. I've got fresh mercy for you. Right? I think that's what a lot of us need. A lot of us are saying, I just need a fresh start. But there's two sobering things that we need to hear about second chances, though, that are really important for us to hear. And the first is this: to understand the grace in second chances, you need to understand, first of all, God doesn't owe you a second chance. He does not owe you a second chance. Think about some people in the Bible. Lot's wife, back in Genesis, she was committed not to look back when she was running away from Sodom and Gomorrah, and she did, and turned to a pillar of salt and did not get a second chance. Uzzah in the Old Testament, a guy who was carrying the ark, and they were going along, feel super bad for the guy. Ark's bouncing around, and God says, don't touch the ark. It's about to fall, and Uzzah tries to stable it, and guess what? He gets struck dead. Uzzah didn't get a second chance. David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba is pregnant, and David says that he asks and pleads for God to spare his son when he's born, and God's answer is no, and his son dies. He doesn't get a second chance. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, chapter 5, they go before Peter and they lie about the amount of money that they were giving from the sale of their home. And what happens to both of them? They get struck dead instantly. No second chance. God is a God who does not owe you a second chance. He is not in your debt. He's not entitled to give you something. which means the second and third and fourth chances we get is pure grace. It is pure grace. It is pure him saying, I love you, and this is a gift that you are given. Here's the second thing about second chances. I found it really interesting that it says, then the Lord, word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, but it says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to the message I give to you. The message didn't change from the first one. Meaning this, when God gives second chances, there's no shortcutting disobedience. Don't we all want a second chance, but we want it to kind of circumvent what originally we were asked to do? Right? Or we want to get a second opinion. You know, I'm not sure if that's what God meant or he told me, so let me go clarify with someone else and just hear what they have to say, and if it sounds a lot better than what God told me, I think I'm probably going to take it. But we need to hear that second and third chances is not a way to shortcut disobedience, because here's why. That's the case we're in, the second, third, fourth, fifth, seventh chance that you're going to get will be God always directing you back to the first thing he called you to originally. And saying, I asked you to do this at the beginning, here's your chance to do that again. Because God does it because he loves you and I so much. He's not going to say, let's just move on. No, if there was disobedience, God will keep bringing you back to that place. The Holy Spirit will bring you back, till he says, until you choose to obey. God's word doesn't change with Jonah. God's word is final. God's is what God's word is. And he says, Jonah, you're the one who needs to change. Until I complete the assignment, I'm probably not going to get a new one. Which means that you're either changing the gospel or the gospel is changing you. Which means you're either allowing the God's word to change your heart or you're changing it to line up with what you want. God is a God of second, third, fourth, and fifth chances. And if you're here today, I pray that you reach out to him and ask him for a second chance. The last one is that redemption is the result of a change head, heart, and hands. The result of a change head, heart, and hands. You look at the Ninevites, and when they came and Jonah preaches to them this message, it's a very brief message, right? Some part of me wonders if Jonah didn't want to give a big message because maybe it was more apt to repent. I'll just give him the most briefest, quickest thing I can say, and I can get out of here. And so he gives that message, but in God's grace, they do repent. First thing in verse 5, it says that the Ninevites believed God. Do you know that when I was reading this last week, this whole section of 10 verses, that is the one verse that jumped out to me? They believed God. Sounds, on one side, it's so simple, right? We probably would skip right over it in reading and say, they believe God, that's great, that's awesome, I'm glad they did that. But on the other hand, I would say this. If I could summarize probably the number one sin amongst the church and amongst Christians is the sin of unbelief. Is a sin of unbelief. And the reason why is that whatever sin, thing that's going on in your life, if you get down to the roots of it, if you ask the hard questions to get down to the core of it, what you almost always will discover is that you don't believe something about God. I'll give you an example for me. I've shared before that I wrestle a lot with people pleasing. And that's been an ongoing issue my whole life. And through God's grace, it's growing more and more, but still daily a battle for me. And you could ask me, well, John, why do you feel the need to have other people happy with you or please them? And my answer would be, well, I want people to like me. I want people to approve of me. I want people to think I'm a good guy and I'm a good person. I'm a good pastor. Well, why do you need that, John? Why do you want that so much? And my answer would be is that, to be honest, I don't know who I am without that. If you don't affirm me, if you don't tell me who I am and you don't like me, then honestly, I don't know who I am and I don't know what my purpose is in life. So you're saying, John, that what God says about you, that you believe less and you believe what people say more. Yes, that's what I'm saying. So the fundamental issue behind my people pleasing, behind my unwillingness to confront issues sometimes because I'm scared of people's response is, I don't believe what God says about me. I don't believe what he says about me, that I am his son and I've been adopted into his family. Despite what anybody says about me, that's who I am. I don't believe I've been fully forgiven in Christ. I don't believe that I'm a new creation in Christ that have been made for a purpose that God has given me. So I go looking for that in people. The Ninevites believed God. How often the issue is, I just don't believe what God says. God says, I'm a sinner in need of grace. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. God says I'm unconditionally loved. No, I'm not. I have to work at it somehow. God says I'm fully forgiven. No, I'm not. I've got to somehow get or earn the chance to be forgiven. Whatever it is, church, we've got to believe what God says and base that on that alone. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind, the way you think about God and about yourself. Philippians 2:5, of course, tells us to have the mind of Christ. And he goes on this whole thing about how we ought to think like Jesus, right? Because then I will act like Jesus. I will function like Jesus. Not only their head was transformed, but their heart was transformed. It says that they put on sackcloth, and they went around in the sackcloth. And what that ultimately is this way to show repentance. It's fasting. They did as well. What's fasting? It's basically saying that I want to strip these things out of my life that are so important and make my number one affection God. I want the greatest affection of my heart to be Jesus. Can we say that, church? Can we say the greatest affection I have, the greatest longing I have is for God and his glory? That is what I long for above anything else. I want what Jesus wants. I long after what Jesus longs for. I hate the things that Jesus hates. I want everything Jesus wants because my heart is with his heart. And then lastly, how do you know when something's gone from your head to your heart? It's when it comes out into your hands. That's when it's gone from your head to your heart, when it comes out in your hands. Jonah 3:8, it says, the people said, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. It wasn't just, God, we're sorry, that was a really bad thing we did, please forgive us, and then we go back to it. As I talked about last week, the last part of repentance is a changed character. My behavior has changed. They say, let us leave the ways we're living. True restoration, true redemption is saying, let me give up what I was doing before. If there's been a change in my head, a change in my heart, you will see it in my character. You will see it in my priorities. You will see it in my values. You will see it in my habits. You will see it in my schedule. You will see it in my life. James 2:17 through 18 helps us with this. James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, James says, and I will show you my faith by what I do. They are linked together. Redemption is about God pursuing us first. It is about a God of second chances. It's about redemption taking a root in our souls. Back in the early 1800s, Victor Hugo, if many of you know the author, wrote the story Les Miserables. Famous story, right? I think many of us have read the book. We've probably seen a movie. We maybe have seen a play. But if you haven't, I want to briefly just tell you about the story and about the main character, Jean Valjean, and an encounter he had. So the story starts back in 1815. And Jean Valjean is released from prison after 19 years in prison. Five of those were because he stole bread to feed his starving sister. And the other 14 years were because of multiple escapes from prison. And so after 19 years, he gets released, and he finds himself on the street sleeping, and he has to carry this yellow card around that everybody knows that he was a criminal. And so this man who has been around thieving and stealing his whole life is walking around. Well, one night he finds a cathedral, and a priest there invites him in to stay at the cathedral that night. Well, that night, Jean Valjean takes the silverware, and he grabs the silverware, and he leaves, and he steals it, and he runs out with the silverware. Well, the police find him, and they bring him back to the cathedral. And as he walks in, the priest is standing there. You can expect what the priest would say, right? Oh, my gosh, what are you doing? Maybe things like, exactly, I knew you were a criminal. You took the silverware, you know, hey, give the silverware back. Take this guy and prosecute him. Bring him back to jail. He just did exactly what he's done for all these 19 years. But instead, the priest does something that Jean Valjean never expected. He looks at the police and he says, oh, actually, I gave this man permission to take this silverware. I gave him the authority to go ahead and do that. And he says, actually, and then he looks at Jean Valjean, and he says, actually, you forgot the other silver candlesticks. And he grabs two silver candlesticks and he gives them to Jean Valjean. Imagine the shot. He's standing there saying, what? And the police believe the priest, and so the police leave and don't prosecute him. And then he's standing there before this priest. And he wonders, why in the world would you do this for me? And the priest says, I did this for you. One, that you would find God. And number two, that you would leave this life. You would leave your life like this and you would make an honest living and become an honest person. And Jean Valjean breaks into this song at this point. And he sings a song about this incredible grace and mercy that he's shown by this priest, a man who pursued him, even though he didn't deserve to be pursued. And it breaks him. And it's at that point that he becomes a different man. He goes out and he starts a couple factories. He becomes a business owner and eventually becomes the mayor of a town. He helps different people and becomes a totally transformed person. Why? Not because he got judgment. Because he got pursued when he didn't deserve to be pursued. We are all Jean Valjeans. We are all people who have stolen God's glory. We have stolen who he rightfully is, and we didn't deserve to be pursued, but he pursued every single one of us. God pursues us to set me free. He chases me down to lift me up. Let's pray. Lord God, I have to admit that it is absolutely staggering the way that you responded to Jonah and the Ninevites. I have to admit that while I would love to be able to say that that's what I would do, I know even recently, as a couple months ago, you brought to me a circumstance in my life and I responded the exact opposite. My thought was, if this person doesn't do what they should do, then I won't pursue them. And I was so deeply convicted that, God, I'm not like you. Father, we need today your heart, your Holy Spirit to convict us. And God, I pray right now that first with us, Lord, that we would know that you are here today not to condemn us, but to save us. That you're pursuing us right now, not hot on our heels to trip us and take a finger and stick it in our chest and tell us how we've screwed up. That's what Satan wants to do. But what you want to come, Lord, is catch us and take your arms and wrap them around us and say, son or daughter, I love you. I love you. And Lord God, may we, in experiencing that kind of grace and that kind of mercy, may we do that with other people. Lord, please bring to mind today the person or persons who have wronged us, who we're waiting to get their lives together until they can come and say they're sorry or apologize or get it right. May God, may we go pursue them. May we demonstrate the gospel with our actions. May we go demonstrate and pursue them and show them the love of Christ that we have received. Thank you, Jesus, for pursuing people who weren't worthy of being pursued. In your name, amen. Let's keep worshiping.